Before we get into the text this morning, though, I have a couple things I want to do. First, I need to remind you that today is your last chance. It is your last chance to fill out the small group survey in your bulletin. It's your last chance to tell us what you have to say and to tell us your feelings and your experience with small groups, even if you don't have an experience with small groups. And as the preacher says at the end of the service, speak now or forever hold your peace. Okay? Please do fill these out. We are looking for your input. Also, before we get into the text, I want everyone to stand up. There's an exercise portion of today's message, so everyone stand up and move out to the side of the church, and I want you to form two lines, one on the right-hand side of the church, one on the left. You guys all ready? Eleanor, you can stay where you are. You're okay. You're good. Because it'll be a while before we get to you. See, what's going to happen now is I'm going to ask everyone, starting with Robin, to come up to the podium, and I'll set up the microphone. And what I want you guys to do is to give your testimony in 5 minutes or less. The reactions I'm getting are priceless. Some are like smiling ear to ear. Some are laughing at me. Others are like, he's not serious, is he? Okay, let me ask you this. How many of you just thought, okay, first of all, let me say I'm not serious. Okay, we're not actually going to do that. But how many of you just about panicked? And how many of you just about thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to say? Are you serious? What will I have to tell? How many of us just had heart palpitations from that? Go ahead and sit down. Take your seats and open to Acts 21. Some of you were probably even saying, and don't raise your hands, but some of you were probably even saying, what is a testimony? What is he asking? Anybody thinking that? Don't raise your hand, but you know, if you're thinking that, it's okay. What is a testimony? It's a fair question. Testimony is simply your story with Jesus, what he means to you, what he has done in your life. It's an account of how you met him and what he's done. And it's amazing how vague they can sometimes be. You know, in discovery class, we always share testimonies. It's one of the first things we do. I'll share mine, which includes my salvation experience and what the Lord has done in my life since. So mine gets to be a little bit lengthy. But it's amazing sometimes what we'll hear. It's like, well, I started coming to this church in, 1998, and then I went to that church, and then I went to this other church. And after a while, you start thinking, I'm waiting to hear Jesus. I'm waiting to hear that relationship thing. And where is that? Where is that? Sometimes our testimonies are a bit vague. But if you know Jesus, if he's really changed your life, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? It's a powerful, powerful thing. And it should be in our tool bag. It should be one of the arrows in our quiver when we're sharing Christ with others. Someone said to me recently that we should have a class, or I should write down a script, the things that we need to say when we're presenting the gospel, when we're sharing Christ with other people. And on one level, I thought, yeah, that was a good idea. But on another level, I'm like, because I've worked customer service before, and I've worked telephone sales. Didn't really much like the telephone sales thing. But I've worked from a script. I know how helpful those tools can be. But I've also been on the other end of the phone. How many have been on the other end of one of those things where you know someone is reading down a line, they're giving you the company line, they're reading off a script, and if you say this, they're going to go there. If you say something else, they're going to go this other direction. How authentic is that? And how do you respond to it? But so often when we share Christ with others, when we present the gospel, we want this script. We want this list. But our testimonies, the gospel in our lives, needs to be authentic, doesn't it? It needs to be real. We should be able to state it in our own words in a way that's meaningful to others. These things can be, let me just say, your testimony probably won't lead someone to salvation because, the gospel has to be part of that, right? You do have, at some point we have to understand that we are sinners separated from God, that we have a sin debt to pay that we can never work off, and only by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior can we actually be forgiven. That needs to come out in some form. But our testimonies can be a helpful tool in communicating the message, can't they? They come in to show others, hey, I was like you once, and now I'm different. And I've got Jesus to thank for that. It's a powerful, powerful tool. Peter tells us that we should be ready to make a defense, to give our testimony, in a sense, whenever. We should be ready to give an account for the hope that lives with that for the... Let me rewind that one. We should be ready to give an account for the hope that lives within us at any time, right? At any time. In season or out of season, Paul will later tell Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. This morning, we're going to see Paul having an opportunity to give his testimony to a lot of people in a time that's probably considered out of season. He's worshiping in the temple, and he's drug out because he's been accused and charged with a few things, and there's a mob and there's a riot, and Paul is going to say, hey guys, this is what happened to me. You know who I was? This is what happened to me. He has an opportunity to share his testimony. That's why today's sermon is called Out of Season. Paul's sharing his testimony in an out-of-season time, and the big idea is that all true believers have a story with Jesus. Be ready to share it at all times. That big idea is a little bit different than the one in your outline. I like this one better. You're welcome to change it. I think this one is more general, more all-encompassing. Be ready to share what Christ has done for you at all times. So open your word, please. Open God's word to Acts chapter 21, and we'll be beginning in verse 27 today. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the time and the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning and to hear from you in your word. And Father, I pray that that's exactly what happens, that we hear from you, that whatever I say that's incorrect or inaccurate or is just of me, Lord, that these folks would tune that out and just listen for what you are having to say to them this morning personally and in each one's souls. And Father, I pray that we are transformed. I pray, Lord, that we are further conformed a little bit more like Jesus Christ when we leave here today. And we ask this of you because, Lord, in and of ourselves, we can't do it. And we pray in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Now, just to pick up the narrative from last week a little bit, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem and to find that there are a great many Jews that aren't happy with him. There have been some things said. He's been accused of some things that actually aren't really true. He's been accused of teaching Jews all around the Mediterranean, Greek-speaking world to abandon the law, of his forefathers. He's been accused of preaching against Judaism, which isn't true. Paul's been saying that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews, but he's never told a Jew to stop being Jewish. But there are a great many Jews in Jerusalem, including some who are Jewish believers now, that have become pretty hostile to him. They're not receptive, and he's got an image problem. So James and the elders have advised him to go through a time of purification and to sponsor four men who've taken a vow. This is probably a Nazirite vow, and he's going to sponsor, which means pay for their sacrifice. And in order to do that, he has to go into the temple with them, and before he can enter the temple, he needs to purify himself because he's been in Gentile land. So he's going through this ritual himself, and it takes about 7 days to be purified, and that's where we'll pick up the story. Paul goes along with the plan because he's very much into, being all things to all men, to the Jews. He will be a Jew, partially because he is one. That's no stretch for Paul. To the Gentiles, he'll become like a Gentile because he knows he's not under the law. He's being all things to all men. And we'll pick up the action here as he's in the temple. He's actually inside. The temple has several layers to it. And I missed my point here, so I'll get back to that. But the temple has several layers to it. There's the temple itself, and that's where the Holy of Holies is. And you don't get to go in there unless you're the high priest once a year. You got the altar, the court of priests here, and it's there's a wall there, and then there's the court of Israel. This is probably where Paul is. You have to be a priest to enter into here, and Paul wasn't a Levite, so he didn't get to go in. But he's in here, and out here is the court of the Gentiles on the outside, the women's court over here. So keep the structure of the temple in mind. It's sort of important as the story goes. Paul's going to get an opportunity now to share his story. And sometimes opportunity knocks hard, doesn't it? That's the first point in your outline. Sometimes opportunity knocks hard. We often have easy opportunities, but when difficult situations come, when troubles come, opportunity can knock with a great big thud on the door. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia. And there were Jews from Asia in Jerusalem at this point because Paul arrived around Pentecost. Major Jewish festival, lots of Jews around from all over the world. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. They laid hands on him. They weren't praying for him. There isn't that kind of laying on of hands. They grabbed him. They manhandled him. I don't really know what it is about these Asian Jews that they like to stir up trouble, but, you know, this happened to Paul in Ephesus. Probably these guys were guys who were from Ephesus because they recognized Paul due to his companion Trophimus, who was part of the Ephesian delegation that accompanied Paul with this offering for the church. So they stirred up trouble. They caused a riot in Ephesus. They caused another riot. Verse 28, crying out, this is what they said, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Completely overlooking the fact that Paul was in this place, which would be the temple. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." And that's good logic, isn't it? That's good logic. Okay, Paul was with Trophimus in the city. We know Paul preaches against Jews everywhere, so he must have brought Trophimus into the temple area and defied it. By the way, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go in any further than the court of the Gentiles. There was actually a sign on the doorway there that says, if you are not Jewish, your death is on your own head if you crossed over. So they assumed that Paul had broken the law. And the logic is great, isn't it? It's really like the new math, you know? 1 + 1 = a bushel of oranges. Yeah, I mean, that's just because they saw him with Trophimus, they assumed he had brought them. And brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and it wouldn't have been too difficult to say all the city, because during a festival time, most of the people would have been in the temple area. All of the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Now, he was there to worship, right? He was there concerned about the holiness of God and his own purity. So he's worshiping, and suddenly this trouble starts. They grab him, and they drag him out of the temple. So they probably drug him out of the court of Israel into the court of the Gentiles. And immediately the doors were shut. I mean, we can hear the doors shutting, the doors of the temple shutting against Paul now. The priests wouldn't have wanted the temple area to be defiled by what was going to happen next. They shut the door. And it's a sad day for Paul, because there's really no evidence that Paul, being the good Jew that he is, ever got back into the Jewish temple. He never saw it again. The doors were shut. Kind of a foreboding scene. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, which, you know, yeah, when you see the Roman army arrive, typically they command respect and you'll stop whatever you're doing. But if you're like me and you're reading that, you're thinking, wait a minute, while they're seeking to kill Paul, how did the Roman commander get there in time? Because typically, if you're a crowd, if you're a mob, and you've decided you're going to kill somebody, that typically happens pretty quick, doesn't it? You know, unless there's some force acting upon you. Well, we need to understand that the Romans weren't that far away. There was a fortress that was actually attached to the northwest side of the temple. It had steps. The Antonio Fortress had steps that led into the court of the Gentiles. Someone was probably watching from a tower. And it was there, and the Romans occupied it just for this reason. So they could nip any trouble in the bud as soon as they saw it. Because to riot under Roman rule was frowned upon. The Romans didn't like that. In fact, they would react fairly heavy-handed if you were causing a riot, any sort of a public disturbance. So the watchmen notified the commander, and quickly they arrived in enough time to keep Paul from actually being killed. So the Roman commander shows up, and this would be the guy who's pretty much in charge of the whole city right now. The Roman procurator, the governor, would have been living in Caesarea. He didn't actually live in Jerusalem because Caesarea is more of a resort area and Jerusalem isn't that pleasant to live in most of the year. So this would be the top Roman official in Jerusalem at the time. He wants to find out what happened. So verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him, Paul, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when they could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back to the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he, Paul, was carried by soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" I mean, imagine this scene for a minute. I mean, you're Paul. You're in the temple, you're worshiping, you're concerned with your ritual holiness, your purity before God. You're going through this ceremony. Someone shouts something about you, they grab you, they pull you out, lock the door behind you, they start beating on you. Everyone is, first of all, it's a scene almost reminiscent of Jesus, isn't it? The whole thing, again, is a parallel to Jesus' account. Paul's eventually going to be before a Roman governor. He's going to be before a Herod. He's going to go through over a longer period of time. He'll be before the Sanhedrin. Similar stages as the ones that Jesus went through. But anyway, you're Paul, and you've been pulled out of this worship. They're beating you. They're jostling you. And what are you thinking? Where's your mind? I'm telling you where my mind is. It's like, get me out of here. You know, yeah, Romans, take me in. Put me in the jail. It's safe in the jail. And this is typical crowd mentality, isn't it? I mean, I can see this. This is almost funny. The commander is trying to find out what's happening. And he's getting one thing from over here, and he's getting another thing from over there, just like they had wild accusations about Jesus. And the crowd can't decide. They don't know why. They don't know what they're in an uproar about. It's like, well, I don't know, but he should die. And that's the end of it. It's a typical crowd going on here, hard to placate, hard to deal with a situation like this. The Roman commander wants to know, who is this guy? Apparently the troublemakers either slipped away or kept very, very quiet. quiet. Paul's about to take this opportunity to defend himself, and I think it's important that we understand that Paul sees it as an opportunity, and that we should see similar things in our own lives as opportunities. But they don't always have to come for us this hard. Sometimes opportunity knocks hard, but sometimes it's just a matter of being involved in a conversation with a neighbor, and there's an opportunity for you to share something that God's done in your life. Maybe it's a conversation with a coworker. Maybe you're at the school at an event with the school, or maybe you're in the park with other parents. Maybe it's at a sporting event. Maybe your children are in soccer or, you know, whatever other sport, or horseback lessons, and there are other parents around. God is probably providing you opportunities that we're missing because, unlike Paul, we're not looking for them. We can get all caught up in our own thing. And all the more when opportunity knocks really hard for us. But some of the best opportunities I've seen for sharing Christ with others comes when we're going through something difficult, doesn't it? They're not here this morning, but ask Inky and John how often they had opportunities to share Jesus while he was in the hospital over the past year. Vince and Lisa can say the same thing. Many of you can say the same thing. Sometimes opportunity knocks hard. Sometimes it knocks easy. The point is, are you looking for it? Do you see the opportunities? And are you willing and able to take them when they present themselves to you? First point of application, look for it. Look for the opportunity. So Paul's now going to get the chance to tell his story with Jesus. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander said back, "Do you know Greek?" Which is kind of a silly question, because apparently Paul just spoke to him in Greek. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." And it's interesting, we actually know something about this guy. Paul wasn't an Egyptian, obviously, but there was a guy from Egypt, an Egyptian, who came to Jerusalem not that long, within a couple of years of this event, who stirred up some trouble. He prophesied that at his commands he could make the walls surrounding Jerusalem fall. He led about four, and Josephus talks about this guy. The historian Josephus, he led a bunch of people out into the wilderness, and the Roman governor, Felix, we'll meet him in a couple chapters, pretty ruthlessly and cruelly smashed out that rebellion. Didn't quite get the Egyptian guy, though. He slipped away. So the Romans are still looking for this guy, and it would have been a natural assumption for the Roman commander, maybe this is that same man, that same troublemaker, stirring up trouble again. Now I've got him. But that's not who he actually has. Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." Tarsus was not an insignificant city. It was a fairly important city and a fairly prestigious city to be from. "A citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, so he's on the staircase leading into the court of the Gentiles and leading up to the Antonia fortress, standing on the staircase, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, Paul's now going to get to give his testimony. And I want you to notice, first of all, the very first thing that God tells us about Paul's testimony is that he speaks in a language that his audience understands. He's a Jew, so it's his natural language, the Hebrew dialect, and he's speaking to the Jews who would respect the Hebrew language. So often, when we try to share the gospel, we dress it up in Christianese, don't we? I mean, I was born an unregenerate miscreant. What does that mean? Even the term salvation, I was unsaved. If you're not one of us, what does that mean to you? What does that term saved mean? Saved from what? You know, were you about to be eaten by a tiger? I mean, what? You know, we have to tell the story in our own words. The best testimonies and the best gospel presentations are those that are in our own words and are understandable to our hearers. In other words, those that are authentic. How about, well, I used to be like this, but now I'm not, and this is why. Anyway, Paul's about to get into his testimony proper here, and there are really four things I want you guys to be looking for as we go through. I'll give the next several points to you. You know, when opportunity knocks hard, Paul tells his story with Jesus, and there are three things that are on your outline and one other. The three outline points are this. Paul's going to talk about who he was. He's going to talk about who he met and how, the fact that he met Jesus and how it happened. And he's going to talk about, briefly, because they'll cut him off, who he is now, what's changed in his life. And the other thing I want you to look at as Paul gives his testimony here is how many connection points he makes with his audience. How often he goes out of his way to say, I was just like you. I was just like you. I understand where you are. I get what you're saying. He's connecting to them. He's not standing off as aloof. He's not judging them. You guys are going to hell now because you know you don't have as much information as I do about this. And he's not at all. And you can almost hear the passion in Paul's voice as he speaks. It's not something that doesn't have meaning in his life. It's not flatly given. You know, he's not, you know, I'm having word retrieval problems, which I hate it when I'm preaching, but, you know, it's, what's the word when you're, like, just speaking flatly? There's a word. Monotone, thank you. It's not given monotone. It's given passionately. And look what he says. Brethren, right there. There's your first connection point, brothers. Now, of course, Paul could only use the word brother there because it was true. He was speaking to Jews. They were all one family. Brethren and fathers, recognizing there are teachers in the audience, there are rabbis in the audience, there are priests in the audience. He was respectful to them. Even though many of them didn't know Jesus and weren't saved, he was still respectful of their position. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. And when he heard that he was when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, point of connection. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But brought up in this city, brought up in Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews, they would respect that because it was something. It was something prestigious to have been raised in Jerusalem if you were Jewish because that's where the temple was. That's where God lived. That was the holy city. Another point of connection. I was brought up here. Strictly according to the law of our fathers. He's not denigrating the law. He's not denigrating what they believe. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, uneducated under Gamaliel, who was one of the most highly respected rabbis of the day. So Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel before he was a disciple of Jesus. This would have been a point of connection and would have carried some weight with his audience. Being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Zealous for God. Another point of connection. We are zealous, concerned about God. And I persecuted this way, verse 4. The way being Christianity. I persecuted this way to death. He had people put to death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. As also the high priest and the council of elders can testify. Hey, if you don't believe me, check with your leaders. In fact, they gave me letters. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Folks, I was just like you, having the same emotions as you, having the same wants as you, having the same desires as you, having the same drives as you. He's making these connections. And I think, you know, when we share our testimonies, we can make those same connections, can't we? I mean, we look around at the world and we look around at what people are thinking and what people are doing and we scratch our heads and we think, what is going on? The world is just like a mess. But let me tell you, I was 26 years old when I was saved. I understand what they're thinking. I was thinking the same things. I get it. You know, I understand how things have gotten to the point that they have, because for most people, they're really not that worked up about any issue. They just want their own peace. Do what you want, but leave me alone. And they don't like a lot of fuss about it. Except, you know, if there are two sides, they'll always come down on the side that they perceive as being oppressed. We can make points of connections. And we ought to. But now Paul's going to say how he met Jesus. This is what changed me. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. By the way, Paul was persecuting Christians. Do you see how personal Jesus takes this? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my buds? He says, why are you persecuting me? How helpful is that for us to know that when we're suffering, Jesus is suffering with us, and he's taking that personally. We are so joined and so connected to him that what happens to us, he takes personally. Why are you persecuting me? And I said, well, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, more points of connection, right? This guy is well spoken of by the Jews. He's devout according to the law. You can believe his testimony too. He came to me, verse 13, and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So another point of connection. You can check this out with Ananias. Ananias may even have been in Jerusalem at that point. It wouldn't have been out of the question. He may have been known to people in Jerusalem. Certainly some in the crowd probably knew him. He's making a point of connection there. Now, verse 16, we can get into a controversy here. There are some folks who look at verse 13 and say that, look, this is an example of how, you know, you get saved by being baptized. And this verse has really caused me a lot of consternation this week, and, you know, to get into the grammar books and to call out for help. And the bottom line is, first of all, you compare Scripture to Scripture. Baptism is always after salvation in Scripture. It's an act of commitment. And the language here dealing with a bunch of aorist participles and aorist imperatives, and you really don't care about all of that. But bottom line is, the calling on his name happens at least at the same time as everything else. So it's salvation first, then baptism. Just let's cut to the chase there. But verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. More credibility there. He was praying in the temple. I'm not going to comment on the trance. I'm not going to tell us we need to go out and pray and go into trances. But apparently that's what happened to Paul. That's something that he did. But he was in the temple. Look, guys, even after meeting Jesus, I went back to the house of God, the holy place, to pray. I'm still one of you. I went back to the temple, praying there. I didn't drop my Judaism. And while I was there, Jesus told me this. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. More evidence of Paul's zealousness for the Jewish law. And he said to me, I see, now we're in the what am I doing now phase, how I've changed. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, that is a phrase that Paul could have avoided and probably should have avoided if he was trying to please men, if it was all about making a connection. But it wasn't. Paul was trying to please God, and he was giving an accurate description of what happened to him. Now, had they given him a chance, there's no doubt that he would have continued on with the story of what God was doing all around the Greek world, and there would have been a gospel presentation as part of what he has to say. But the Jews didn't really give him a chance. And we'll finish that, you know, those last couple verses in a minute. But do you see this whole, this is who I was, this is how I met Jesus, and this is who I am now in Paul's testimony? Do you guys see that there? I hope you do. Because I think God thinks it's pretty important. And I believe God thinks it's pretty important because we see this four times in the book of Acts. We see Paul's conversion in chapter 9. We see Paul's defense, his testimony being given here in chapter 22. We're going to see it in a couple of chapters when he's before Felix, and we're going to see it in a chapter or two after that when he's before Festus. Four times in one book. When God repeats something, that typically means it's fairly important. At least God thinks it's fairly important. There's something there he wants us to know. And I think that each of us has a story like that. I mean, you know, without the blinding lights, you know, and the trance thing. You know, each of us have a story with Jesus, and hopefully without the riots. But you know who you were before you met Jesus, right? And you know how it happened, and you know how your life has changed. You know, and if we know Jesus, there should be some transformational fruit in our lives, right? It might be small, but there should be some level of changes. All too often, our testimonies about these things are fuzzy. You know, I went to church here, then I went to church there. You know, Jesus is so cool. He loves me. He walks with me. He talks with me, tells me I'm his own, but doesn't tell folks how we've been changed and what he's really done for us. Not all of us can be great apologists. Would that it were so. I'm not a great apologist. But all of us have a story. And isn't that encouraging? You're more equipped to share Jesus than you think you are. If you're saved, you have a story. You have a testimony. You have a powerful one of how Jesus changed your life. And, you know, and what I want to do is give you guys a homework assignment today. We do this with all the mission teams that we send out, so some of you have done it already before. But I want you to take some time today, get a piece of paper, get in a quiet spot, write down three facts. Math wasn't my subject, can you tell? Three facts about who you were before you met Jesus. And then a little further down on the page, write three facts about how you came to know Jesus. And then a little bit further down on the page, write three facts about what's different about you now. Then put them together, and that's a testimony. And it's your testimony. And it's an authentic testimony. That's powerful in sharing Christ with others. And some of you are squirming a little bit now. And I've heard a lot of guys, a lot of pastors put it this way, that we talk about a relationship with Jesus, but we never can relate how it happened to us. We're just sort of like, oh, I went to Sunday school for years, and some point in there I was saved. Went to church for a while, and somewhere I was saved. You know, a lot of guys will say this, and there's some merit to it. They'll say, but it's a relationship, right? And we guys are married, right? Most of us are married. Some of you aren't. You guys shouldn't be. Yet. But you know what your life was like before you met your spouse. Most of us can say specifically how you met your spouse, and you can talk about what's different about your life now that you're married. Is that not true? So why is it different in our relationship with Christ? Why is it different? It really ought not to be. It shouldn't be quite so fuzzy. And they'll go on to say that if you don't know when it happened and how it happened, that maybe you aren't saved. And that's valid to consider. It may be valid. Maybe not. But if there hasn't been the slightest bit of change in your life, if you've got no fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you really should check yourself to see if you're saved. You really should ask God, am I really saved? Do I really get it? Do a spiritual inventory. Maybe you need to trust Jesus for the very first time. And I don't feel guilty about throwing that out there because I think each of us ought to wrestle with that every once in a while and evaluate our lives. Are we growing? Is there any change in me? Positive, Christian, spiritual change. Especially if in our hearts we really aren't living for Him. Then maybe we really should question. If life is all about me, maybe me is all I got. However, there is a but I'd like to throw in here. I don't know that that rule works 100% of the time, because some of us have a problem with that. And the problem is, many of us were saved very young, weren't we? And you can't remember when you came to Christ. It was in like third grade Sunday school, and you don't really remember much about what your life was like beforehand. I mean, how much do you have to repent of as a third grader? I mean, you got a lot, but you know, after 40 some years, you probably don't remember some of those things. Some of us were saved and can't remember ever not having Jesus in our lives, so we struggle with the whole before and after part. And that makes it difficult to note the change. And that's real. And I'm not going to suggest at all that because you got saved at 3 years old, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. I can't say that. And I do empathize, although being saved at 26, I can tell you how it happened for me. Although even me, I can pinpoint it to a month. I can't give you a day, but I can give you a month in which I kind of crossed over. But let me put it to you this way. People ask me often how Robin and I met. Do you remember how we met? Well, okay, that's what I'm talking about. Robin and I grew up a half mile from each other. We rode the same school bus from, you know, I guess when you were in kindergarten and I was in second grade. I can't remember when she wasn't around. I can't tell you what our first meeting was like, although I'm guessing that neither one of us were too impressed. But I can tell you when she became important to me. I can tell you that. And those who were saved young can also, there was a point in your life where Jesus became more important to you. There's a point in your life where you decided, yes, I am going to follow him. And there was a change. And that's the point you want to look at. Yeah, you can be saved before your point of commitment, especially if you're saved very, very young. When you decided you were giving your life to him, use that as your testimony. Most of us have that. And when you put this thing together, put it in your own words. And don't be afraid to share it with others. Don't neglect the gospel, but don't neglect your testimony either. Share how Jesus has changed you as often as God gives you the opportunity to do that. And now when you do it, understand that many people are going to reject your testimony. And the gospel often does that just because people have their own prejudices, they have their own ideas. And that's what happens with Paul here. You know, sometimes people will respond. Often they're just going to reject. And they'll reject due to their own pre-existing prejudices. Let's finish out the passage here. And they listened to him up to this statement, up to the word Gentiles. That was the flashpoint. That was the catchphrase that just got them in a huff. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. I don't know what to say about the dust tossing thing. I guess that was a thing back in the first century. Actually, I do know what to say about it. It was a way of showing extreme distaste, hatred almost. You would throw dust up in the air. I don't know what that was supposed to symbolize, but you know, occasionally you'd see the Jews doing that. And it means they hated something. They hated what Paul just said. They hated it with a passion. He should die, and they should make themselves all dirty, and this thing should never be said, much less done. Do away with this man. Now, we know how, you know, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. But this is probably more than just a racial prejudice at this point. We want to know a little bit and keep in mind the political climate in and around Israel during these days. The Jews saw themselves as being oppressed by the Romans. The Romans had no right to be there, and they were oppressing them. And in fairness, the Romans probably were oppressing them. And Felix, the current governor, was particularly cruel and particularly corrupt. The well-being of the Jews was the furthest thing from his mind. There were periodic uprisings. We talked about this Egyptian guy, but every so often somebody would lead a revolt. The Romans would push it down and smash it and kill pretty much as many people as they can to make a spectacle of it so that you would think twice about doing it again. And keep in mind that we are now within 12, 13 years of the Jewish rebellion, the Jewish revolt that led to the Romans' complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem. Within 12, 13 years, the societal forces, the ideas, the dissatisfaction, the unrest that led to that was already present. It was here. So they were highly nationalistic. at this point in time. Highly nationalistic. They wanted nothing, and when they heard Gentile, they thought Roman. So when Paul said, Jesus sent me to the Gentiles, that was not a welcome statement. That was evil. The Gentiles were evil. It's kind of like, you know, Jonah's reaction when God was sending him to Nineveh, right? What did Jonah say? No, they're oppressive. Besides that, I hate them. I don't want to go. It's the same thing. No, they're oppressive, and we hate them. No, Paul, that's wrong. Understand that in like manner, people are going to reject Jesus and your testimony based on pre-existing prejudices. And we kind of know what they are in our society, don't we? I can't believe the Bible because of evolution. I can't believe because, you know, I'm in favor of abortion, or I'm in favor of, you know, gay marriage. And the Bible isn't. Those are three things that, besides being anti-biblical, are cultural and political flashpoints for us today. And when you're witnessing to people, often one of those three topics is going to come up. Sometimes all three of them. And God's stand on those is going to cause some to reject your testimony out of hand. They're not going to want to hear it. But some will. And some will be influenced. And we're called, like Paul, to make a defense because it glorifies God. Don't let that stop you from sharing the gospel. Now, if they start throwing dust in the air, you might want to make a video of it, but put it on YouTube. But other than that, you know, expect that it's going to happen. But don't let it stop you from sharing the gospel and sharing the truth of what Jesus has done for you. You know, the times that we live in, they really are dangerous times to be a Christian. But they're also an exciting time. I mean, aren't they? Hasn't God done his best work scripturally during difficult times in history? Isn't that when things are happening? And we want to be part of that. And to do that, we need to be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that lives within us. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this time, for these moments, for your word, and for the testimony of Paul and what you've done, what you did in his life, and what you've done in all of our lives. Father, Lord, and even if our testimony is I've decided to follow Jesus from age 3 and I've never wavered from that, Lord, that's a testimony. Oh, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid to use those, that we would not be afraid, oh Lord God, to share what Jesus has done in our life with those who need to know. And Lord God, that we would take any and every opportunity that you bring before us to do so. Father, strengthen us for the battle. Strengthen us for the test. Conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, may we be your witnesses on earth. And may we glorify and honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.